Exodus chapter 20, beginning with verse 18, let's hear God's word. Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, "You speak with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die." And Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin." So the people stood afar off. But Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, 'You have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make anything to be with me, gods of silver or gods of gold. You shall not make for yourselves. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I record my name, I will come to you and I will bless you. And if you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stone. For if you use your tool on it, you have profaned it. Nor shall you go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness may not be exposed on it." Amen. We'll end our reading there, and let's ask God's help once again. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we would beseech Thee now that the same Holy Spirit who inspired this word would illuminate it to our hearts, would give us understanding, humility, submission, faith, that we might receive it as we ought, and that it might do its intended work in each and every one of our hearts. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. Well, the passage we just read contains Israel's reaction to the revelation of God that is recorded in chapter 19 and 20 of the book of Exodus. The Lord, the same Lord who had redeemed these people from Egypt, now made himself manifest. He revealed himself to them in the most awe-inspiring way. You remember he descended on the mountain in fire in such majesty that the mountain itself smoked and trembled. And on top of this revelation by sign, there was a revelation by word, because God made himself known by words as the holy God, as the God of absolute righteousness, when he pronounced audibly the Ten Commandments in a loud voice. Now, to all of this, and we can understand this, the people responded also by shaking, because of the fear that they felt. They flinched back from the boundary drawn around the mountain for their own protection. And they requested Moses to continue in the role of mediator, so that they would never again hear God's own voice. You see, from what they just experienced, they didn't think that they could survive God continuing to speak to them in this kind of majesty from heaven. Now, in one way, it was very good that they had come to understand better God's majesty and holiness. They weren't wrong when they asked Moses to be their mediator, because as a sinful people, they really did need a mediator in order to be able to stand before God. But there's also a deficiency in their understanding here, because no conception of God is proper, is accurate, if his grace and mercy are not seen together with his majesty and holiness. In other words, true knowledge of God requires knowing that God is both majestic and merciful. Now, these people had understood something of God's majesty, but they needed to understand God's mercy as well. And you see that in Moses' words to the people after they've asked not to have God speak to them again. But you also see that in the follow-up instructions that the Lord gives to Moses. So we'll look at those two parts of this passage, what Moses says and what God says. And what Moses says can be categorized under the heading of appropriate fear, or if we wanted to put it a little bit paradoxically, we could say fearing without being afraid. What was Moses' response to the people's petition? Verse 20, Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin." So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. Moses' response is to reassure the people. They felt that they were in deadly danger because of God's voice. But the Lord had not descended in fire on Mount Sinai in order to destroy them, in order to burn them up, but in order to do them good. So Moses said that God came to test them. Now, God's revelation always puts us to the test because it demands a response. God speaks. We have to make some kind of an answer. Back in Egypt, Pharaoh had responded to God's revelation by hardening his heart and resisting God's command. But back in Egypt, Israel had responded with thanksgiving and worship. And those are basically the two choices that are always open to us. When we hear God's word, whether that's our own personal Bible reading, whether it's family devotions, whether it's here in church, in whatever context you hear God's word, those are your choices. You believe it or you don't believe it. You obey or you disobey. And the way we respond to God's word, whether in faith and obedience or unbelief and disobedience, reveals what's in our hearts. In this way, then, the word of God is continually putting us to the test. But in addition to that, God came to teach them something, and he came to sanctify them something. It's obvious that God came to teach them something because God revealed himself in signs and through words, the words of the Ten Commandments. But it also is clear that the Lord came to sanctify them, in other words, to make them turn away from sin by what Moses says. God has come to test you that his fear may be before you so that you may not sin. You see, the same revelation of God that tests us, that demands a response from us, also has an impact on us. It influences us. It inspires a reverence in us that pulls us back from sin. And now, here's the curious part about what Moses says. He says, "Do not fear, God has come so that his fear may be before you, that you may not sin." How do we understand the two sides of that? Don't fear, God has come so that you may fear him. Well, clearly, the fear of God, fearing before God, is not the same as the terror that we're about to die. All of us can easily be afraid of death, of accident, of disaster, of calamity of one kind or another. We've all experienced those fears without necessarily taking God into account or desiring to honor him in those fears. So ordinary fear, terror, panic is not the same thing as the fear of God because it's detachable from it. So fearing God is not the feeling something terrible is about to happen to me. With regard to the fear that God's voice would just kill everyone, Moses calmed the people down. God didn't come for that. But he did come to produce a profound reverence in their hearts so that they would turn away from everything that was opposed to God, so that they would take his law seriously, love what it commanded, and hate what it prohibited. The genuine fear of God joins together a correct knowledge of who God is with a sincere trust in his goodness. And if either one of those elements is missing, if we're not clear about who God is, if we don't trust his goodness, then we don't really have the fear of God. And if we don't have the fear of God, we might be like Pharaoh, who, because he did not fear God, was an oppressive tyrant. Or we might fall into a blind panic, which ignores God's purpose to bless his people. So the answer to this dilemma, this tension, is not to minimize either God's holiness or His goodness. The Bible doesn't diminish either one. The Bible sets them both out as fully and as forcefully as you could. All of Exodus up to this point has been showing God's mercy as well as His majesty. So the answer is not to minimize. The answer is to see that holiness and goodness, the one is as important, as big as the other. The God of supreme majesty is the Father of mercies, according to 2 Corinthians 1:3. The God who is love, 1 John 4, is also a consuming fire, Deuteronomy 4. The Lord who brought them out of Egypt displayed His perfectly holy character in the perfect rule of the Ten Commandments. Brothers and sisters, in order to know and to serve God as we should, it is not enough to know something of who He is. That's important, that's indispensable, but it's not enough. We also have to understand His purpose of grace. If I see God's greatness, His majesty, His holiness, how could I not be afraid of Him drawing near unless I also know His intention? Why is He drawing near? For sinners like us, the presence of God is terrifying until you see that He draws near to bring salvation. We don't understand God. We don't relate to God properly apart from hearing and believing the gospel message. In Christ, God approaches not to consume, but to forgive and to purify sinners. Now, of course, it's also true that we're not relating well to God if we don't desire to turn away from sin. When we come to know the true God truly, we will want to leave sin behind. The fear of God prevents sin. That's what Moses says. His fear may be before you so that you may not sin. True reverence based on sufficient knowledge of God's greatness and grace distances us from sin. It makes us turn away from it. Now then, Moses gives an example of what he had said to the people. Since he understood better than they did, since he had been set apart as their mediator, he was not afraid to approach God, even though God was wrapped in thick darkness, according to verse 21. The people had not yet grasped God's purpose in descending to them. They thought He'd come to kill them all. But they were not wrong in seeing that they needed a mediator. Well then, in the provision of Moses as mediator, as the go-between between them and God, you see enacted, you see lived out the truth of Moses' words that God did not come to destroy, but to bless. That's why God was dealing with the people through a mediator. And to Moses the mediator, the Lord now gave further instructions which reflected, confirmed, established His gracious purpose. And that brings us to our second point of acceptable worship. Here are God's words to the mediator Moses from verse 22 through the end of the chapter. What is the burden of this message? Well, what God goes on to say to Moses in verses 22 through 26, it's essentially an application of the first two commandments. Thou shalt have no other gods before me, and thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Those commandments are now applied, particularly, specifically, to the people in the situation they were in. In other words, what's being revealed here, what's being communicated, is the identity of the Lord as the only true God. That's why You shall not make anything to be with me. There are to be no competitors to the Lord. So the identity of the Lord as the only true God and His right to determine how He is to be worshipped, which is the burden of the second commandment, not to make any graven images. That's what God emphasizes to the people. I am the only true God. I am the one who determines the right way, the suitable way to worship me. And so verse 22 says, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, you have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make anything to be with me, gods of silver or gods of gold. You shall not make for yourselves." The revelation that God had made to them when He spoke to them from the top of Mount Sinai made it abundantly clear that He is the only true and living God, the only one who ought to be feared, worshipped, and obeyed. And this God who has spoken was not to be represented by images nor worshipped through statues. In fact, the people had not seen anything that would have guided them in making a sculpture or a drawing of God. They'd seen darkness, they'd seen smoke, they'd seen lightning and fire, but nothing that said, this is what God is shaped like. This is a suitable way to represent the Lord. And Moses, of course, makes that point again more fully in Deuteronomy chapter 4. The theology is very simple. The invisible God cannot be portrayed or depicted. What was suitable instead was the construction of an altar for burnt offerings and for peace offerings. Yet notice that they were not to make an elaborate, an ornate altar covered in designs and beautifully ornamented. A simple altar of dirt or uncut stones was enough. If they chiseled the stones for the altar, they had defiled it, according to verse 24. What is the message here? Well, we should certainly want to offer God our best. But if we define what is best in God's eyes, if we're the ones who determine what will please God in our worship, we're basically usurping an authority to regulate worship that belongs only to the Lord. This is very common in the church at large in the States today. People think, oh, that would be neat. That would be a neat way to glorify the Lord. If the Lord doesn't say it's a neat way to glorify Him, then however good the intentions are, the outcome cannot be approved of. God determines how He is worshipped. He calls for simplicity in worship, and He expects us simply to obey. Now, this regulation about altars is actually very similar to the regulation, the direction that our Lord Jesus gives us about prayer. He taught us not to be like the Gentiles who think that they will be heard because of their many words or their much speaking. Why did He say that? Well, because people can have the attitude when you come to prayer, you've got to adopt a certain posture and you have to use a certain tone of voice and you want to make sure your language is exceptionally elegant and elevated and you've got to keep going for a certain amount of time or God will not hear you. What is all of that? It's trying to wow God so that He listens. It's trying to put on a show to get God's attention. The Lord Jesus said that we don't need to do that. We don't have to get His attention. We don't have to impress Him to make Him listen to us. The living and true God knows everything, doesn't need us to tell Him what's happening, and hears the simple cry of faith because it's directed to Him, not because it's so technically perfect or elaborate. But there's something else communicated in this regulation. And it's this: we do not approach God on the basis of our works. There was no need for a splendid altar with every refinement that human artists could think up. That doesn't impress God. When we offer God our best efforts and think that it's good enough because it's our best, We offer him something corrupted, which defiles what it touches. Our own righteousness, our own efforts cannot be presented to God apart from a mediator. We approach God through the means he has appointed, not by idols, which you could take to represent our own understanding of God apart from revelation, not with hewn stones, which you could take to represent our own unaided efforts at pleasing God. No, we approach God as he has ordained, a simple altar with no value other than that it was a place to sacrifice a victim. Because you see, God's holiness will not accept our good works. God's majesty does not receive our best efforts. But God's grace accepts the sacrificial victim he himself provided. God's grace receives us through the mediator he appointed. When we accept God's merciful provision, we find that God comes to us and blesses us. As it says in verse 24, "In every place where I record my name, I will come to you and I will bless you." The people of God could have learned these great lessons already from their whole history. Ultimately, it is not the case that men seek God, draw near to him, and by offering him such great worship, they obtain his favor. That's never how it works. God approaches in grace, redeems his people in power, reveals himself to them, teaches them how to enjoy communion with himself. We do not seek the true God unless he has sought us first. And so through the appointed mediator on the altar of sacrifice, the God of all majesty, righteousness, and holiness opened the way to live with his people. That is the majestic and holy God who dwells with us through Jesus Christ. And all of this truth is reinforced by the last statement in this chapter, perhaps the strangest verse in this chapter, verse 26. "Nor shall you go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness may not be exposed on it." Another rule about this altar was that it was supposed to be low, so that when the priest went to offer sacrifices, he would not be indecently exposed. Now back then, of course, most people did not wear trousers, but robes. They were long robes, but when you had to be particularly active, you'd hoist them up and fasten them around your waist to give greater freedom of movement. Well, the downside of that was that in certain situations, or while performing particular actions, too much might be visible. And God took steps to prevent that from happening during his worship. At least some pagan religions have had their priests officiating completely undressed. But that was not allowed among God's people. His priests were to be modest. Now, on the one hand, of course, this reflects that God requires purity among those who approach him. God's people should depart from iniquity. But there's an important meaning beyond that in this regulation. Ever since the Garden of Eden, nakedness was associated with shame, and above all, with the shame arising from awareness of guilt, of having broken God's law. And so, on the other hand, God's provision of righteousness for us is compared to being dressed in white, in robes that flow and that cover everything they need to cover. So for the priest to be decent indicated that God himself provided what was necessary for the people to draw near him in worship around the sacrifice and the altar. Now fast forward to the crucifixion of Christ. We find out that after the soldiers had crucified him, they divided his clothing among them, and for his robe that was seamless, they cast lots because they thought it was a shame to cut up a nice garment like that. Well, what does that tell you about the Lord Jesus? when he was nailed up. If they divided his garments among them, the implication is that he was not dressed. On the cross, then, the Lord Jesus was nailed up in nakedness. There was no protection for him from shame, because there was no protection for him from the guilt of our sin. The iniquity of us all was laid upon him, and he accepted our guilt. He accepted our punishment. He accepted our shame. He was stripped naked before men so that we would be clothed with his righteousness before God. And so you see that in this text, the mediator, the altar, and the priest all point us towards Jesus Christ. It is through Christ that the infinitely holy God pours out his grace upon sinners. And this means that we do not fear God as we should until we believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior. In Christ, in his life, in his death, in what he has done for us, we can see God's purpose of grace towards us. We can understand that God draws near, not to consume, not to destroy, but to save and to bless. In Christ, we see that God's mercy is as great as his majesty. Amen.